Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
I want you to imagine for a second you going to meet a very important person. Say a king or the president or the prime minister of the country. I read, certainly over the last few years, people who've tried to break into Buckingham Palace and others who've tried to break into the White House and things like that, and things didn't go so well for those people because access is very restricted to such people. But let's just suppose you get a letter from, say, King Charles, and you're invited to have high tea with him on such and such a date. I'm sure you'd be very surprised, but also very privileged. I'm sure you'll stop as far as possible, all engagements possible to make yourself free on that day, and get on a plane and go meet King Charles, because it is just such a great privilege. And I'm sure as you get there too, there would be lots of checking as well, you know, whether it's your passport, whether you've got the actual invite, and I'm sure they'll screen you for all kinds of things. And I'm sure you'll be in your best attire going to meet King Charles, and I'm sure there'll be a mix of both excitement and some trepidation as well, some fear as well, because you know such an important person and so much of security and whatnot. Today, what we're going to look at is not just of the privilege of access to not just some mere king or ruler of this world, but I want to remind you of what Christ has done and how he has brought us into the very presence of God. Access to the one true living God is made possible because of what Jesus has done. And I pray that as a result of that, we would, one, just marvel at this wonderful relationship that God has brought us into, but also even marvel at who Christ is and what he has done. And I pray that that would enable us to then just further cling on to Christ and even be eager to tell others around us about the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done. Now, as we've been looking through the book of Hebrews, particularly the author has been trying to address Jewish Christians, because of their Christian faith, because they're following Jesus, they're being persecuted. And because they're being persecuted, and they've come from a Jewish background, and Jews are not being persecuted, and their Jewish religion, that continues to go on, they are being tempted to go back to that Jewish religion, that Old Testament religion, Old Covenant religion, where there was the temple and the sacrifices and the priests with the fancy robes and whatnot. And in order to do that, the author writes this letter and reminds them of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And really, at the heart of it, what he gets at is the fact that Jesus is actually the final high priest. The final order high priest, and there's no one after him, no other man priest that any person should go after. And he's been building his case with regards to that, and the kind of things that Jesus has done as a result of his priestly ministry. Now, last week, even as the author was telling us that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant that is based on better promises, he goes back to remind his audience, see, this is not something new that I'm making up. This is actually, if you go back to your scriptures, he's telling these Jewish Christians, if you go back to the scriptures that you know that have been read in the temple and whatnot, if you go back to Jeremiah, over there, it talks about the fact that there will come a time when God said that I will establish a new covenant. And this old covenant will become obsolete. And so the very fact that even in the Old Testament, this mention of new covenant is mentioned, is proclaiming the fact that you are not supposed to live under this old covenant ministry forever. You're not meant to be living under these sacrifices and these priests that you go to and whatnot. It was never meant to be a forever thing. The Bible itself says that, or the Old Testament in itself says that, the author argues. And then he went on to talk about the glories of this new covenant promises that Christ will bring about. And for that, he talked about the fact that he will give a new heart. That's one of the promises of the new covenant, where the law is not anymore external, but it'll be written in the hearts of the people, where the law and the hearts of the people become one, so much so that they love the law of God. They love God, and they love His word, and they love His people as well. And on top of that God would send the Holy Spirit, the third person of who He is, to indwell in these people. And this is, again, the promise of the new covenant and something that was not there in the old covenant. You see, in the old covenant, God simply dwelt either in the tabernacle or in the temple. That was the dwelling place of God. And in as much as people accessed the temple and the tabernacle, that's how those who truly believed in God grew in their faith and they, you know, grew in holiness and whatnot. It was a different way of operating, so to speak. And then on top of that, he also says the other wonderful thing about the promise of the new covenant is that everyone who belongs to this new covenant that Jesus will bring will be believers, from the least of them to the greatest of them. See, because under the old covenant, most people were actually unbelievers. In fact, you could say the exception were believers. Why? Because really, to be part of the old covenant people of God, all you needed was to have that lineage, that you were part of Israel, that you were part of the physical descendants of Abraham, and you were part of then the old covenant people of God. But the problem was, not everyone under the old covenant were actually believers. In fact, most weren't. Only a few were actually believers. And what he's saying is, under the new covenant, everyone who is under the new covenant, young and old, everyone will be believers. And they will know me in a saving way. They have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, and they have the law of God impressed on their hearts. So there's an intimate knowledge of God, an intimate relationship with God that no Old Testament believer ever had. And then on top of that, where God also said, under the old covenant, I will remember their sins no more, and I will be merciful toward their iniquities. And this is all the promises of the new covenant that Jesus is said to mediate. Now, here's a question. It's one thing to say the Old Testament has said this, that Jesus will ultimately, this king priest, will mediate these new covenant promises. But how do we know that Jesus has actually brought these new covenant promises into effect? It's one thing to say, yeah, this is what was said in the Old Testament, and this is what Jesus will bring. But how do we know that now this new covenant is in effect, and He has brought about these wonderful promises of the new covenant? And that's what now the author is going to prove in verses 1 through to 14, the passage that we'll look at this morning. How do we know for sure that Jesus has brought into effect these new covenant promises? And really, ultimately, it's about that intimate connection, access to God, intimate relationship with God, and having your sins forgiven. But in order to prove his point, the author will first look at ministry under the Old Covenant, which is essentially verses 1 through to 10. And that he will divide into two sections, verses 1 through to 10, which is broadly the ministry under the Old Covenant, where he'll look at the Old Covenant tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, and some things about that. He'll look at that in the first five verses. And then secondly, he'll look at the ministry of the Old Covenant priests. That's in verses 6 through to 10. And then ultimately, then he will talk about then what Jesus has done in his new covenant ministry in verses 11 through to 14. Okay, so let's look at what the author does in order to prove that these new covenant promises that Jesus, of the new covenant that Jesus mediates, has come into effect. So he starts with the ministry under the Old Covenant, and particularly the dwelling place of God under the Old Covenant, the Old Covenant tabernacle, in verses 1 through to 5. So he starts by saying, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. See, even though the Old Covenant had become obsolete, as he said in the previous chapter, and has been replaced by the New Covenant, the Old Covenant served as a valuable teaching tool. And he said, let's talk about the dwelling place of God under the Old Covenant, the tabernacle. And he says, even though it's an earthly place, meaning even though it was made from materials from this earth, and therefore it would be nothing that would last forever because it bore the effects of sin as well, the materials of this sin-cursed world. But what he's saying is it was still part of the regulations that God had given his people at that time, at that period of biblical history. And these regulations about the place where God could be approached and how he could be approached served as a valuable tool for people to understand how to approach God. And it also helps us in the way to understand what Jesus has done. Now, when you think of the whole tabernacle scene, you had first the outer courtyard, and it had a sort of fence on the outside. It was fenced off. And this is where the people brought their sacrifices, their animal sacrifices, and it would be sacrificed on the bronze altar. The priest would do the sacrifice, and this was in the outer court. And now within this big courtyard, there was a large tent. And this tent was essentially the tabernacle. Now what's interesting is the people of Israel, as they wandered through the wilderness, they lived in tents. And once it was time to move, they would just pack up their tents and then they would just move on in the wilderness. And so God also told the people, build this large tent, which is called the tabernacle, for me. So that in their wanderings in the wilderness, that there was a set place that they could go to approach God. And when it was time to move, they would pack up their tents, but they would also pack up this big tabernacle, and then they would move on to the next place. And just as a side note here, you know, in the tabernacle, there's, if you read through it in Exodus and then in, and even in Leviticus, some parts of it, You have these pictures of fruits, you know, talks about pomegranates and a whole bunch of other things, and this figures of trees and cherubim and even precious stones and whatnot. And what all of that was pointing to was the Garden of Eden. And it was a way of reminding people that one day people would have a relationship with God, a close relationship with God, like it was in the garden, where the man and the woman walked with God in intimate relationship with Him before sin came and ruptured that relationship. Now, the author doesn't get into that here about just the picture of the garden and so on and so forth. So I'll just leave it there. Maybe sometime when we go through Exodus or one of the other Old Testament books, we'll get into that. Now, the tabernacle in itself, it was this long rectangular structure. And it was covered with four layers of cloth and skins, animal skins. And this tent or tabernacle consisted of two rooms. You had the holy place, and then you had the most holy place. The holy place was essentially twice as long as the most holy place. And now the author proceeds on now to talk about what was present in these two sections of the tabernacle, starting with what was in the holy place. Verse 2. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. And it is called the holy place. This is the first section of the tabernacle, the holy place. And in there, the first thing that he mentions is the golden lampstand. It was commonly known as the menorah. Maybe you have seen pictures of it, perhaps in your Bible, if it's got pictures, or maybe someone would have shown it to you online even. It basically had three, it was a lampstand that had three branches on either side, and it came out from the main stem. So you had a main stem like this and three branches on either side. And there were these flower-shaped lamp holders on top of these branches. And these lamp holders would essentially be filled with olive oil. And the priest's job was to check every day in the morning and in the evening. The priest's job was to make sure that these lamps were kept burning. You can imagine, just even practically, the tabernacle had no windows. Because it was, remember, it's covered with four layers of cloth and skin. So it would have been very dark inside. So even practically speaking, this lampstand with the seven branches would have provided the light that they needed just to see things within the tabernacle. But then beyond that, this light from the lampstand, you know, served as a reminder that God was with them. Was a reminder of God's presence with them, that God was with them to light their path and to guide them in the darkness of this world. And it was reminding that it was God who will do that for them. God who will light their path in this dark world. God who would guide them. Now, the other thing that was present in the holy place was the table with the bread of presence. Now, this table was made of acacia wood. It's a very enduring wood at that time. You know, wouldn't easily rot. It would just go on forever. So this table was made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with gold. And 12 loaves of fresh bread, you know, were placed in two piles of six on this table. And this was done every week on the Sabbath day, where the old bread, those old 12 loaves of bread, they would be replaced, another fresh new batch of 12 loaves of bread, six and six each, would be placed on that table. And in this way, also, there was always bread in the holy place as it was replaced each week. Now, the 12 loaves of bread, it represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And the ever-present loaves of bread served as a reminder, again, that God was with them. Now, particularly, God was with them to provide for their daily needs. You know, it's a sense in which, you know, they would be thinking similarly to that Lord's Prayer where Jesus said, you know, give us this day our daily bread. No, so it was a reminder of that for the people to think that God is the one who provides for their daily needs. And in this way, God was with them. So when you think about this, the holy place showed a certain level of relationship with God. That God would be their guide and God would be their daily provider. But it wasn't necessarily something personal, something internal. I mean, there was limitations in the relationship. It was mostly an external relationship. Now, the next section after the holy place was the most holy place, or some even call it as the Holy of Holies. Now, that repetition, Holy of Holies, was just emphasizing the fact that this is the most holy place. So it's called Holy of Holies. And there was a thick curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place. And the most holy place showed another kind of relationship, a deeper relationship with God. Look at verses 3 and 4. Now, behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So first it says there's the golden altar of incense. Now technically this altar of incense was in the holy place and not in the most holy place. It was essentially placed just in front of that thick curtain before the most holy place. But here the author speaks of the altar of incense in the most holy place, because the altar of incense in its function was related to what happened in the most holy place. Let me explain what it did functionally. See, when you burn incense, you have smoke, and that smoke would go into the most holy place. And this altar of incense particularly had a special purpose on the Day of Atonement. Listen to what Leviticus 16, verses 12 and 13 says. Leviticus 16, verses 12 and 13. It says, "And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall burn it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that it is over the testimony, so that he does not die." So the idea is that the incense would create smoke in the most holy place. Now you say, why? So that when the priest ultimately, on that Day of Atonement, when he gets inside the most holy place, there's this thick cloud of smoke that would shield the priest from the manifest presence of God, from the Shekinah glory of God, so that the priest wouldn't die. Remember, if any man sees God or sees the glory of God, they would die. So the smoke from the incense provided a sort of covering, a sort of protection for the priest if they were to go into the most holy place. The glory of God would be hidden, would be covered with smoke. So although the altar of incense was technically in the holy place, just in front of that thick curtain, it was functionally related to what happens in the most holy place.
So that's why the author includes it here. Now, the main piece of furniture in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this ark was essentially a box. It was also made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with gold. And this ark was linked with their covenant relationship with God. Now, there were three things that were associated with the Ark of the Covenant. One was the manna. The other was Aaron's budded staff. And the third thing was the stone tablets. Now, there's some debate about whether the manna and Aaron's rod were actually in the ark. And I would say the easiest explanation is that when they would travel in the wilderness, they would put in the ark the manna as well as Aaron's staff as well. And then finally, when they came and stationed at a place, they would take out the urn with the manna and the Aaron's staff out. But in any case, there were three things that were associated with the Ark of the Covenant. So let's talk about these three things. The first thing associated with the Ark is the golden urn containing the manna. Now, if you remember, manna was what? Yeah, essentially, the word itself is, what is it? Because it was this supernatural provision of God that God had provided the Israelites to sustain their life in the wilderness.
And listen to Deuteronomy 8:3 as to the reason why God provided supernaturally this manna to sustain their life. Deuteronomy 8:3. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So when you think about manna, this is not merely, you know, daily provision like daily bread. No, this is something supernatural, where God supernaturally cared for and sustained the life of his people with this manna. And what the people were supposed to do in response was therefore trust in God's word more than any of the material things. Trust in God's word, and he will sustain you. He will supernaturally sustain you. That was the big picture of why God supplied manna supernaturally. Now, the second thing associated with the Ark of the Covenant was the stone tablets of the covenant, which is essentially the law of God, the Ten Commandments and the stipulations of the covenant. So this is how man was to relate to God, in obedience to God. So when you're thinking, remember I said the Ark of the Covenant is related to their covenant relationship with God. So on the one side, you have God supernaturally providing manna to sustain their life. It was a supernatural work of God, and they had to trust God with that. And from man's side, they had to, how they were to relate to God is then obey God. That was part of the covenant relationship as well. And there is a third thing that's associated with the Ark, and that was the Aaron's budded staff. You can, for those of you who don't know, you can read about it in Numbers 16 and Numbers 17, perhaps when you go home sometime. But essentially, what happens there is this. There's a rebellion because of jealousy and so on. There's a rebellion against Aaron's priesthood. And there were some other men who said, no, we want to be priests. So then God commands the men to put out their staff, and they lay it next to Aaron's staff or Aaron's rod. And what God does is God causes Aaron's staff to bud. And that was a way of saying, Aaron is my chosen priest. None of you other men are my priests, and you will not serve me as my priest. That was God saying, you've got to go through him, this appointed priest, to approach me. So Aaron's budded staff was a reminder that you needed a God-appointed priest to approach God. So when you put those three elements together, you have what's required for a deep, close relationship with God. You need to have man obeying God. That reminder came through the stone tablets. You need to have God's care and supernatural provision to sustain man's life. That came through the manna that was in the golden urn that would never decay. And then thirdly, you needed a priest who would bring God and man together. So this is all that was needed for a deep relationship with God. But there was one more element in the Holy of Holies. Verse 5. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now the mercy seat was essentially the cover or the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. It was made of gold. And on top of the lid, you had these two cherubim, you know, supernatural beings with their wings sort of facing forward like this. So you had two cherubim and they were facing each other and their wings facing inward this way, just on top of this lid. And it represented the throne of God. You know, in Psalms and I believe it's in Deuteronomy as well, where it talks about God riding on the cherubim, where this is essentially his throne, and these wings make this throne, and the cherubim are on either side. And so this is the idea of the, you know, under the old covenant, the most holy place was the throne room of God, because here's the throne on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And so this, the most holy place was the throne room of God. And this is where then the Shekinah glory of God came and dwelt, the manifest presence of God, and it kind of overshadowed the mercy seat. Now what's interesting about the mercy seat, or this lid, we get the word propitiation from this word mercy seat. Propitiation is just a fancy word of saying of appeasing God's wrath. That's what it means. So the mercy seat was the place where God's just wrath against sin was appeased and atonement for sin was made. So this was very important because God supernaturally, when you think of that relationship with God, that deeper relationship with God, you needed God supernaturally caring and sustaining man. You needed man obeying God. You needed a mediator or a priest to bring man and God together. But then you can't have any of that if you don't have the atonement of sin. And so that's what this whole thing signified. Now the author goes on to say, of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. You know, the Jewish Christians would have understood how the holy place and the most holy place in the tabernacle were linked in, you know, how to meet with God and how to approach God. So he quickly moves on because he wants to not get into those details, but he's trying to make a point of what Jesus has ultimately done. So he's going to move on to the next point. But before we move on to the next point, I just want to make a very quick application here. And it's this. Now, just under this old covenant, God had very strict regulations in how God was to be worshipped, in how God was to be approached. The people couldn't simply make up their own way in how they approach God or worship God. No, it was all according, it had to be done all according to what God had said. And I would say this, while a lot of things have changed in the way we worship God under the new covenant, the big principle still remains. And that is this, that the worship of God is never done as a result of some human cleverness or for that matter, through some human initiator where, you know, some clever plan of man and here's how we're going to worship God. No, the worship of God is always to be done according to God's instruction, according to his revelation. It is always meant to be regulated by God's word. And that's why when you think of the things that we do here, as we gather together here at GCBC, you know, that's why we sing the songs that we do. That's why we read the Bible and we pray the way that we do and preach the way we do and even interact with one another the way we do. Why? Because it is all governed by God's word and the principles of God's word as an act of worship in how we are to worship God. And so that's just a quick application there, just in terms of that we are to worship God only based on what God has revealed according to his word. And it's never to be done through some human clever ingenuity. Even under the old covenant, it was there. Now the author goes on from the old covenant tabernacle or the dwelling place of God to now the details of the old covenant ministry of the priests. That's in verses 6 to 10. And what you see here is how there's progressive limitations to access God, even in the priestly ministry. Verse 6. It says, these preparations having thus been made, as in preparations for how the tabernacle was to be built and all those things in the holy place and the most holy place. So these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. What's the first section? The holy place, right? So aside from the daily rigor of sacrificing animals in the outer court, the priests also had regular duties in the holy place. Remember, I mentioned about the lamps of the golden lampstand. You know, morning and evening, every single day, they had to come and check on this lampstand and check all the lamps over there to make sure that it had enough oil and had enough wick and it was all trimmed and proper so that the light would continue to keep going on. Then on top of that, morning and evening, every single day, the priest also had to come and check on the altar of incense. And they had to make sure that there was enough incense there and enough coal to burn the incense so that there would be smoke that's going into the most holy place. Then on top of that, every week, on the Sabbath day, they had to replace, remember, the 12 loaves of bread with fresh new loaves of bread and put it on that particular table in the holy place. And what you see here is that this was just continuous, morning and evening, day in and day out, and weekly. And remember, not all Israelites could enter the holy place. Only the priests, those men who were from the tribe of Levi, and not just from the tribe of Levi, from the line of Aaron. And only those particular men appointed as priests could enter this holy place. And the priests were continually, every day, day and night, in and out of the holy place, ministering on behalf of the people. So most of the Israelites couldn't access even this holy place. Now the author contrasts the priestly ministry in the holy place with the priestly ministry in the most holy place. Verse 7. But into the second, meaning the second section of the tabernacle, or the most holy place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So while most of the Israelites were excluded from entering the holy place, when you think about the most holy place, there was just one person, one Israelite that could enter the most holy place, and he was the high priest. Not even the other priests could go into the most holy place. And on top of that, the high priest couldn't just walk in and walk out of the most holy place anytime he wanted. There was a particular day of the year, and only on that day could he enter the most holy place, and was the Day of Atonement. And then even on the Day of Atonement, that one day the high priest could enter this most holy place, there were strict conditions, restrictions on how he should enter the most holy place. See, on the when you think about what happened on the Day of the Atonement, let me just try and briefly explain what happened. On the Day of Atonement, after the high priest offered a burnt offering, which was a few sacrifices there, he would remove his fancy priestly garment. And then he would ritually bathe and wash himself. And this was to make himself ceremonially clean. And then he would put on this white linen garment. And that was symbolizing that he was now free from any kind of ceremonial defilement. And then wearing this white linen garment, he would then offer a bull as a sacrifice for his own sins in the outer court. After he laid hands on the bull, as though the sins of his and his family's are being transferred to the bull. So the bull symbolized as being a substitute for his sins and his family's sins. And so the bull was sacrificed, and then this high priest would take, you know, he would enter the tabernacle and he would bring burning coal. And along with that, he would bring some incense and he would take it now specifically into the most holy place, so that now there was an even thicker cloud of smoke in the most holy place, so that the throne of God would be covered. It would cover the mercy seat and the throne of God. Then he would come out of the tabernacle. And then on top of that, after that, he would sprinkle the blood of this bull on the mercy seat. Remember, the mercy seat was what? It was where propitiation happened, where God's wrath on sin was appeased and atonement was made. So he would sprinkle blood on this mercy seat. Then he'd come back out again. And outside again, in the outer court, were these two goats that were handpicked. And then he would put his hand on one again, and then he would slaughter that one goat. And this time, this slaughtering of the animal was for the sins of the people, not for himself or his family, but for the sins of the people. And then he would come back again, back into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat again. And this time again, symbolically showing the appeasement of God's wrath on sin and making atonement for the sin of his people. But, you know, you need to understand this time in this most holy place, even though there were very brief moments on that particular day, it was a terrifying time. Do you know why? Because if the priest was ceremonially unclean, and he got into that most holy place, he would be struck dead. And so the priest does all this. You know, even the blood of the goat is put in the mercy seat. Then he comes out again. And there's that one last goat that's standing outside in the outer court. Now, this goat, he'd place his hands on that goat, and then it's taken into the wilderness, and it's just let loose into the wilderness. And what that symbolically showed was that the sin of the people had been taken away from them. So if the first goat was symbolically showing God's wrath has been satisfied, atonement being made, the other goat was saying the sin of the people has been removed from the camp, and it has gone far away. God has removed it far away from the people. So there was this temporary relief then for about a year. And then it would have to be repeated again on the Day of Atonement. And again, this would continue. Year after year, this procedure was repeated, and it was showing that ultimate atonement was never fully achieved, that God's wrath was ultimately not fully satisfied for the sin of his people. Now, verse 8, it says, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing." What he means by this is the Holy Spirit is signifying that so long as that first section is standing, so long as that first section is valid, the way into the most holy place is not freely open. See, because when you think about it, in the first section, they would have access to it. But even that access to God in the holy place was a mediated access. The people themselves couldn't go into the most holy place. And it was also, as a result of that, it was trying to remind them that God would be their daily provider and guide for their life. But then beyond that, so there was access to that and some sort of mediation happening there in the holy place with regards to that aspect of their relationship with God. But access into the most holy place was so restricted that even regular priests couldn't go in. And the one thing that really symbolized that they were barred entry into the most holy place was that thick curtain that divided the holy place and the most holy place. It basically meant no entry into the most holy place. You can't just walk in and walk out, even for the priest, like in the holy place. So on the one side, that's what it was showing, that entry was barred. But at the other side, the fact that one person, that is the high priest, could enter the most holy place once a year to atone for the sins of the people, and he could be in that throne room for a short time, was a preview of a deeper relationship with God that could be had when full and complete atonement would be made. Remember, that close, intimate relationship, that was just very quickly, do all this, the smoke is there protecting me, and even the high priest runs out of there after that. He doesn't stay there for long. And so what it was showing was that this kind of deep relationship with God, they did not have. This kind of close, intimate relationship with God, the Old Covenant people did not have. Now the author goes on to say, verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age, as in all this served as symbols for the present age now that Christ has come. Why? He goes on, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. See, what he's saying is this. According to this arrangement, as in this arrangement under the Old Covenant, he's saying all these offerings and sacrifices and the food eaten and the washings and so on and so forth, all it could do was cleanse the person outwardly. And why did they need outward cleansing? So that they would be, so that they would not be any ceremonial defilement. Why? So that they'd be, ceremonially clean, so they could continue to live within the community of God's people. And then they could come and worship God at the tabernacle. So it was just an outer cleansing to make them ceremonially clean to live amongst God's people and to come anywhere near that tabernacle. But their consciences were never fully and finally cleansed from the guilt of sin. The Old Covenant laws and rituals were never meant to do that. It was simply a teaching tool, as I mentioned last week. And again, as I mentioned last week, it doesn't mean that there were no believers under the Old Covenant or that no Old Testament believer had their sins forgiven. The point is this, that the sacrifices in itself didn't forgive the people of their sins. But true believers, even under the Old Covenant, they would trust God and His ways even during that period. And by trusting God, okay, this is what He's doing now, and we have to do this repeatedly. I'm going to trust God with Him forgiving my sin. And that's how even Old Testament believers were forgiven of their sins in anticipation of the ultimate work that God would do through Jesus. But again, the reality was, most people under the Old Covenant were unbelievers. So for the majority of people under the Old Covenant, because they were unbelievers, this was all just external religion. I mean, they simply related to God in an external way. They had no real faith in God and His redemptive purposes that He was going to bring about in the future. They simply relied on ceremonial washings and whatnot so they could do these things, and they thought, oh, that was all good. I'm right with God and everything will be fine. When they were unbelievers at their very heart. But even for the Old Testament believers, as I mentioned last week, they didn't have direct access to God. They didn't have close, intimate relationship with God like a New Testament believer has now. And then the last part of verse 10, where he says, these regulations were imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, this is not talking about, you know, the Reformation that was triggered by Martin Luther in the 1500s. The word Reformation simply means set right. So in other words, the Old Covenant system was never meant to set things right between God and man. The Old Covenant system was simply meant to symbolize and teach how things would be set right with God and man with the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. That's what the Old Testament was meant to do. And so the author so argues this was the Old Covenant ministry, the tabernacle as well as the priestly ministry of those under the Old Covenant. Now, very quickly, we'll just look at verses 11 through 14. Now he'll explain how this has been fulfilled in Christ, the new covenant ministry of Jesus. Verses 11 and 12. But, now contrast, but Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. A few things to note here. So Jesus, he's already explained that he's a new order high priest. He has gone into the greater and more perfect tabernacle. What is that? Heaven itself. The very dwelling place of God. The tabernacle was just a copy, was just a shadow pointing to this reality of the dwelling place of God. So he has gone into this more perfect tabernacle. He's entered the most holy place once for all time. Couple of things over here that I want to note. When does the high priest enter the most holy place? Remember, it was not, he couldn't just walk in anytime he wanted. It was only on the Day of Atonement. So what is implied here is that another Day of Atonement has happened. And this new order high priest now therefore enters the most holy place. And not just that a new Day of Atonement has happened, that he has entered this most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. That this redemption was not just some temporary fix, perhaps for a year. No, this is eternal redemption for his people. Because it's not animal blood, but it is the very innocent blood of the perfect man, Jesus, that has been shed on the cross. And I love this, that it says that he entered the most holy place once for all time. Meaning, he's entered the most holy place and he's not quickly exited. He's right there. He's in the most holy place and he continues to be there. And the implications of this are huge. Not just that we have a high priest there, but remember when Jesus died on the cross and he said, "It is finished," what happened? The curtain that divided the holy place and the most holy place tore in two from top to bottom. What did that signify? Access is now open into this intimate relationship with God. Intimate access with God is now open to all who come in and through Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Old Covenant ministry was pointing to. In fact, when you think of even some of the other things, when you think of what was in the most holy place, you think of the manna. In John 6, Jesus says, it wasn't Moses that provided you with manna. It was God, and now I am the bread of life. And those who come to me will never be, never hunger or thirst. That it is Jesus now, the ultimate manna of God, who is going to supernaturally sustain his people through his life and what he has done. Then remember Aaron's rod, an appointed priest? That's Jesus. But he's not an Aaronic priest, but he's the perfect final priest of a different order that has come and mediated between God and man, and then given the perfect sacrifice of himself on that cross. And then when you think of the Word of God or the law of God, he's the one who perfectly kept the law. And in fact, he's the embodiment of the Word of God and the fulfillment of the law of God. And so through Jesus now, there can be intimate relationship with God because he is the high priest who is now not in the shadow, but in the perfect ultimate tabernacle, giving the perfect sacrifice, and he's now there once and for all time. And the wonderful thing is this. Actually, let me finish this last couple of verses quickly, and then I'll just come back to that. Verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? Argument is from the lesser to the greater. I mean, if the blood of goats and bulls, they could ceremonially make them clean. That was just an outward cleansing, an outward purification to get, you know, even remotely close to God, have kind of a, you know, a distant relationship with God. How much more than the blood of Christ, not of just any goat or bull, but of the pure, spotless Lamb of God, the blood of Jesus' own, blood of God's own Son. And what it shows here is that he cleanses our consciences. What it's saying is, it's no more a picture. The blood of animals was pointing to an ultimate sacrifice that would actually cleanse our sins, that would actually obtain forgiveness of our sins. But the animal sacrifice in itself never did that. But the sacrifice of Jesus and the blood of Jesus actually provides forgiveness of sins and cleansing of our hearts so that we have now clean hearts to serve God. You know, one last thing, and I'll end here. He ends with this: cleanse our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God. I think that's a wonderful thing. See, because the people of Israel, remember, they had no access into the holy place, right? I mean, they'd stand outside in the outer courtyard, and it was only the priest that could go in. And the most holy place where that intimate relationship would happen, intimate communion with God, that was only once a year, very brief period, and one man at that, that's pretty much it. But now, what the author is saying is, you don't have to stand from a distance and watch some priest do the work. To approach God, you don't have to stand at a distance. No, Jesus has done it. And so now, through Jesus, we can serve the living God. We have access to Him and even serve the living God. You know, this word for serve, it's the same word that's used of the priest's ministry. And by implication, he's saying is all those who trust in Jesus and have come to Him are also made priests of God. Not in the sense of now, therefore, we are the access to God, but more so that we mediate the presence of God. We speak the truth of what Jesus has done and reflect His character and His message to this lost world. That's a great privilege that you and I now have as priests of God. So in summary, what I want to say is this. Most people under the old covenant, they were not believers. And they thought trusting in their external rituals and washings could get them access to God and they'd be right with God. But they were not right with God. Even believers, Old Testament believers, they only had a certain access to God, and it was mediated through these priests. They could never actually have that close, intimate relationship with God. But now, through Jesus and what He has done, you and I, those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, we have close communion with God in and through Jesus, and we have the privilege of serving God in this lost, dark world. I wonder if there's anyone here who's not a believer, who's not a Christian. I would just say this. If you recognize that you are guilty before God, don't think that, therefore, now you have to do something. Oh, I need to come to church. I need to go to some priest, confess my sin. I need to do this and I need to do that. And then I'll be right with God. No. See, the problem is that you have a deep-rooted sin problem and the sin is in your heart. You stand guilty before God. And the only thing that you can do is by faith come to Jesus in His work and His person and say, Lord, I trust You and I turn from my sin and I follow You. I pray that these words would bless your heart and I pray that God would continue to do a work in your hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Christ, who is our hope and our foundation and our everything. We thank You that in and through Him, the work is completed, all that the old covenant, the priestly system and the tabernacle and all that pointed to has been finished. The veil has been torn apart. And we can have this deep relationship, close communion with You. Lord, may we not go back to thinking that simply because we have done this, come to church or something else, we are okay with God. But we would ever live that life of repentance, of humility before You, to see our sin the way You see it and cling to Jesus and who He is and what He has done. And as a result, that we would then go out into this world to serve You, to be Your priest, and to mediate the good news of Jesus to all those around us. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths. And we know that we only appreciate more and more the work and person of Jesus only as we understand these symbols and these pictures that you had in the Old Testament. And for this, we are thankful. And we pray that as a result, we would only grow in our love for you and our love for Jesus. We ask all these things for his name's sake. Amen.